We started 13 weeks ago working our way through the book of James. And we will finish that up this morning. I don't know how we got to September, but here we are. The book of James has been a great book. It's been a study on just basically a faith that works. A faith that works. And so in the midst of that this morning, we've looked at all kinds of things. Now, let me remind you, he's writing to the church. He's writing to those Jews that are followers of Christ that have been dispersed throughout all of the Roman Empire and dealing with so many issues. And so we come to chapter 5, and truthfully this morning I will tell you there's three sermons in this chapter. But because of the way things are set up and the way things, we're going to hit the highlights. It's going to kind of like be the top 10 on ESPN. We're just going to hit them and go because there's just not enough time this morning for us to be able to work through all of those. But we're going to look at chapter 5. We're going to look at three specific emphases, however you say that, in chapter 5 this morning. The three of them are this. There is an issue that had to do with priority issues, patience issues, and prayer issues. Now, I will tell you, in the church setting today, those are still issues. We still deal with those. And so rather than being able to dig in deep, we're going to put on our seatbelts and we're going to do our best to touch on each one of those. But in order to finish what we need to get ready for what comes next, we're going to have to hurry through this. Let me also just touch on this, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Next week, you're going to start hearing a lot more about those kind of things. This is going to be a great week of celebration. There's going to be an area for participation, all kinds of things that are going on. We'll talk about some of that, but just starting preparing and praying for what that week will look like for us as well. James chapter 5, we're going to look at these three issues. And rather than trying to read the whole chapter and then come back, what I'm going to do is as we walk into each section, I will read that section for us and then we'll draw a couple of three things out of it. So this morning, we're talking about James is writing to these people concerning the issues of priorities, the issues of patience, and the issues of prayer. So let's look at those this morning as we start. The very first one has to do with priority issues. So let's look at James chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. The Bible says this, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupt and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your field, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." God, this morning, as we pray, we ask that what you'd teach us today would be things that would remind us, things that would convict us, even some things that would be of encouragement to us as we look at who we are as the church at 242 in reference to this first generation setting, seeking to be a church in which we have faith that works. In Christ's name I pray, amen and amen. Let's look at three things this morning as we walk through that. Number one, I want you to see the priority issue in the first three verses had to do with worldly wealth. Worldly wealth. I love the King James says, "Go to now." Some of the other versions says this, "Come on, man." It is that context of saying, look, you got to address this. Matter of fact, that same phrase is used up in chapter 4, verse 13 in addressing a separate issue. There are things that the church cannot turn their back on. We can't ignore. We can't play like it doesn't matter. We live in a world today in which we have to address those issues. The first thing he talks about is this. We're talking about rich men. If you ask a person what it means to be rich, here's what they say. It means to have more than I have now. For the most part, no matter how much I have, it's always more than I have to be rich. None of us consider ourselves rich. from a physical or financial standpoint. He talks about gold and silver. I found this interesting. Worldwide, the level of abject poverty, the very bottom, is somewhere between $2 to $3 a day in American money and income. Half the population of the world lives at that. I promise you, if they look at you and I, you know what they're going to say?
You're rich.
You are rich. Even in America, the bottom level of abject poverty is somewhere between $15 to $20 a day, with the level of poverty being somewhere above $15,000 a year per person. But he says this, those of you that are rich, you are not doing what you should do. You're not treating people the way that you should treat them. You're not dealing with those kinds of things. And he's, the question is, who is he talking to here? Is he talking to the rich people in the church? You know, those folks that have monetary influence, that have the finer things of life? Or is he talking to a people who are not rich, who are having to live in a world in which they have to deal with those that are corrupt and those that are rich? And the answer is that yes. You see, what they're saying to these folks who many times are not the wealthy, you've got to understand, we live in a broken world where wealth becomes a priority in so many people's lives, and your goal is not to wish that you had what somebody else had, but learn to live in the contentment of what you do have. There's nothing wrong with pursuing in a godly way to have more. There's everything wrong in trying to gain more if you're not doing it for godly reasons. But he says this, listen to me, the unbelieving outsiders that are treating you bad, God knows. Do you see what he says this? The gold and silver that you think is so valuable, from God's perspective, it is rusting, it is wasting, it will be of no value. It's almost as if it's become a disease to you, a cancer to you. And you've heaped all that thing up, hoping for the last day. God will never look at you when you get to the gates of glory and say, what'd you bring with you? How much money do you have? Do you want economy class or first class? Somebody said this one time, there's only two questions when you get to stand before God that he's going to ask you, smoking or non-smoking? But what he says in this is, don't give up, believers. Stay with it, because God knows what's going on. Now, the other side of that coin is this. Some of you in the church have wealth. And rather than using it as you should in order to benefit those around you, you're the ones that say, man, I hope somebody gives you something to eat and brings you some clothing. Go be filled and warm when I have the ability to help. And I do nothing. Both of those are wrong. Both of those, I have a priority in which that the riches and wealthiness of this world are being a problem within the framework of the church. It's giving you problems. Oh, by the way, not only that, but then you get down to verse 4, and he talks about the workman's wages. Do you know how you got rich? You cheated people. You tricked people. You didn't treat people right. It says in verse 4, now watch this, the hire of laborers who have reaped down your fields, which you kept back by fraud, crieth. The what? The wages cry out against you. You see, when we don't do what we're supposed to, and we don't treat people right, the things that we should have done, God hears those things, not just the cry of the people that we've done it to. Does that make sense to you? He says this, it's not just that these people that have been cheated are crying out, but what you did with what you should have had and didn't do it, that cries out to me as well. So in the Bible, it teaches us this, a Jewish tradition, the only way that you can convict somebody is at the testimony of two witnesses. So two witnesses in this are the wages that you didn't pay and the people that you didn't treat right. Therefore, you're guilty before God, and you will answer for that. And then in verse 6, he talks about, I love verse 6. He says this, "Ye have verse 5, ye have lived in pleasure on the and have been wanton." Now, I doubt that's a word you use this week. Yes, I was wanton this week. That literally, some of the other versions, I think, say luxury or in excess or abundance. He says this, you have so lived your lives in such a way that you've had everything you need. Do you know what that narrative reminds me of in the Gospels? The rich man and Lazarus. Man, the rich man had everything he wanted. And he could have done something to help this poor beggar, but he did nothing for him. He says, listen, those of you, if it's in the church, those of you that could have done something, you've done nothing. To the point that those that you've oppressed have had no way to defend themselves. And literally, what does he say? And they have been killed. They've lost everything they have. Beloved, if we don't take care of each other in the church, God will hold us accountable for taking care of the needs of those within the framework of who we are. Now listen to me. The Bible says there will always be the hungry. And we will do our best to help those folks. But the primary goal of what we do in the area of those kinds of things has to do with taking care of each other. Because listen to me, sitting in this building today are people who are having a more difficult time than you are. Now, stay with me on that. I cannot be a help to you if I don't know what's going on. Listen, I've been in churches where that there's folks that do this. I know some folks that have church hopped to every church in Conroe. And when they go in, they walk in with their hand out, and when they've gotten everything they could get out of that church, they feel God moving them to another church. Can I tell you the churches most of those folks end up at? The big churches. Because there's more resources. But what he says is here, there's a set of priorities. There's a set of priorities. You've lived your life in luxury without taking care. You've been unfaithful in taking care with wages, and you've misplaced the concept of wealth. He says, for that, God will hold you accountable. For that, he will hold us accountable. Point number one. Point number two is this. He talks about the fact that there is patience issues. You want to go back and talk about wealth some more? And just not have to deal about with patience. And that's everybody's favorite subject in dealing with walking by faith. He says, let me tell you about patience. Here's what you have to have, church. Because again, we do not live in the conditions these folks were living in. But I will tell you, the culture we live in, to be a person of faith, we have to be people who will be patient. If you've raised children, you understand. I love that. The Greek word there, patience, literally means this, long patience. Long patience. Why? Because here's what happens. That little sweet 5 or 6, 7-year-old kid, when they turn 12 or 13, you think they began to be possessed by Beelzebub. What happened to my baby? And then the next thing you know, if you have a daughter, those hairy-legged boys start showing up. Or if you have a son, all of a sudden the interest becomes those good-looking girls down the street. In the midst of all that, he says this, we understand the concept of patience, but in the church, we don't practice patience. And there's three aspects here that he talks about of having long patience. So read with me verse 7 down through verse 12. He says this, be patient. That's not a suggestion. Be patient, therefore, brethren. Oh, by the way, who's he talking to? The brethren. We should not expect the world to have godly patience. Do we get that? And when we do, we misunderstand. Because godly patience only comes through the Spirit of God that works in us. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. How long do I have to be patient? Till God comes back. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and then have seen the end of the Lord, and that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. I'll get to the last part in just a minute. What does he say, the first thing about patience? He says in verse 7, what? That we wait patiently with hope, expectantly. It doesn't matter how hard things are, to them or to us. It doesn't matter how difficult it may be. The day is coming. By the way, if you want to know what happens, read the end of the book. The time is coming when you will find victory. There will be victory. We will win. It may not be tomorrow. By the way, don't think that you're ever going to get to the place in your Christian life that you're not going to have trouble. It's not going to be a struggle. Struggle will end the day you take your last breath here and you take your first breath there. Struggle will be over. But he says, don't give up. Wait with expectancy. Wait with all the kinds of things that have to go on. With long patience. I love this picture. He talks about the husbandman or the farmer. Now, I don't know of many of you that are farmers. Some of you are gardeners and those kinds of things. And this year we had a little small part of a garden at my house and we did some of those kinds of things. I'm not a patient husbandman. I didn't say husband, I said husbandman. But here's what I know. He says you have to be patient. Here's the illustration. You have to be patient in the beginning. Because when you plant, you need that first rain to come. That causes the germination process to take root. And as it does, then it begins of its own to grow. But you're not finished until you need that latter rain, which is what causes it to reach its fulfilled purpose. All through that, we wait with hope. Now, I know some of you have plants and you may go talk to your flowers and all those kinds of things to help them grow. I never went out and talked to my tomatoes or my potatoes. But I did that on the day that Carrie and I planted potatoes. We did that with an expectancy that someday in the future, when we went out there and did what we did, there would be potatoes. Not one, but a whatever you call a group of potatoes. Potatoe. Whatever they are. A passel. There you were. Passel of potatoes. And guess what happened? At the end, when we dug them up, there were more potatoes than we planted. Why? Because there's a patience. He said, listen, as we're fighting the fight, as we're dealing with all the issues that go on, as we're living a faith that works, we're going to have to deal with long patience. And at the proper time, as we need it, God will provide what we need with the ultimate goal of seeing the harvest. Being patient. With hope. Number two, waiting with an established heart. I love it's verse 8. He said, "Be also patient, establishing your heart." There's a difference between establishing my intent and establishing my heart. Between establishing my plans and establishing my heart. What do you mean, Pastor? I mean this. That heart is the core of who I am. How many of you made New Year's resolutions? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Made New Year's resolutions January 1 with great intent, but by the time we get to September, those have gone away. Every year. He says to the church, as you make plans, as you begin to work and walk in a faith that works, have a faith. Have a faith that is established, rooted, settled in your heart. Right now, we're working, as hard as it seems to believe, right now we're working on what we think 2027 is going to look like in this church. Having a plan for what that looks like. It's not a fly-by-the-night seat of your pants. We're going to throw this out and see what sticks. But it is a plan that says this: God, what do you want to see happen here? What's that going to look like? And how do we align ourselves to accomplish those kinds of things? It is a heart issue, not simply a systems issue or a planning issue. As you walk in faith, if you're going to have a faith that works, you have to have a faith that is established in a deep-seated, deep-rooted heart kind of mentality. Why? Because it's hard. Because it's hard. I found my report card from eighth grade. I actually had two B's and some C's. I was excited in eighth grade to have two B's and two C's because the only thing that mattered was football, lunch, and girls. But you know what? At the end of the year, I got a passing mark. Was I perfect? Absolutely not. But here's what I want you to know. You would never have finished the work if you weren't faithful all the way through, even if you weren't perfect in the work. What he's saying to them is this: you need to have an established heart. You need to have an expectant hope. And the third thing in verse, in the latter part of that, in verse, I think I said 11 and 12, is this: we count them happy that endured. See, not only do we have to have an expectant hope and an established heart, but we have to have an enduring happiness. Now stay with me, because that word there, that word happy that's there, if we're not careful, we will miss it. It doesn't mean that we walk around in some cloud, not aware of anything that's happy. That word happy there has to do with a sense of cheer or a sense of joy. I lost my job, I'm so happy. No. But it means this: in all things, God works for the good of those who love the Lord. Even in the difficult times, God is at work on our behalf. I can rest in that. I can have a cheerfulness in that. I love this passage. He says this in verse 11: the Lord is very pitiful. That in the King James. Now that seems like a contradiction of terms. But that word pitiful there literally means this: extremely compassionate and full of tender mercy. See what that means? This is, if you mess up, God is still there. His compassion is full. It is a sense in which, that as we walk through that, He is extremely compassionate and His mercy is tender. Listen, if I have mercy, but there's no tenderness there, I don't feel the mercy. But what He says is this: as a church, I have to have patience. There's a little song that I think was a kid's song. He's still working on me. Somewhere back in. Go ahead. They went to VBS. God's still working. I don't have to give up. Why? Because I'm going to be patient, because He is extremely compassionate and full of mercy. So I'm walking with expectant hope. I'm walking with an established heart. I'm waiting with an enduring happiness. And then the third thing He says is this: there's a prayer issue that we have to deal with. A prayer issue that we have to deal with. So what does He say? Let's look at verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Is there any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sin, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth for a span of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit, Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Let's talk about three things very quickly in that. The first thing I want you to see in that is this. The prayer issue has to do with walking through suffering. Walking through suffering. Any of you afflicted? That word afflicted, there's an interesting word. It literally comes from four Greek words tied together to make a thought. First Greek word is this. That's in the process of undergoing. It's an active kind of thing. The second one has to do with a human setting. The third one has to be focused on a certain time, a certain date, a certain situation. And the last word is you. Are any of you living in a place, walking through a time, going through a difficulty in which that you are finding yourself having a difficult time? Whatever that looks like. If we are, he should pray. He should pray. See, most of the time for a Christian, we don't have difficulty praying when we're being afflicted. It's when we're not going through that that we find difficult. Oh, by the way, he says this, if some of you are happy, full of cheer, then you should sing. But is that the only? Now, the happy, again, cheerful. Does that mean that when Paul and Silas were in prison that night after getting beaten and they began to sing, they were happy about it? It meant this. They understood that even if they died, God had them, and they could still give him praise. We could sing to him even in the darkness, even in the difficulty. He says this, when you're going through those kinds of things, when you're walking through suffering, then here's what do you do? You pray. You pray. I don't know how to pray. Yes, you do. What is prayer? It's talking. I don't know anybody in here that can't talk. Now, some of you do not talk well with the King's English. But here's the good news. God understands Texan. All I have to do is talk. Talk. What do I say? You'd say the same thing to him you'd say to somebody. See, what happens when I get in trouble, I may go to that coworker at lunch and just begin to just bleh all over them. You can do the same thing to him. Matter of fact, you ought to do it to him first rather than somebody else. But what now? The truth is this, if I have a faith that works, I need to be in a place that I can trust you so I can throw up to you so that you'll not be there to run me off, but you'll be there to help clean up the mess and stay with me and walk with me through that. The first one is walking through suffering. Verse 14 and 16, or really actually through 18, talks about praying through sickness. Sickness. I think it says 14 through 16. That should be through 18. Walking through sickness. There's a whole sermon here. By the way, this is the only place, there's only three places in the New Testament that word sickness that's translated into English in that verse is found. It's not the common kind of sickness. It has a tone of having a place of being faint, being weak, being weary. It's not simply because I have a head cold or because I have arthritis in my foot. But when we find ourselves in times of desperation, he says, here's what you should do. By the way, it talks about the faith that's in there. Listen to me. That prayer of faith that's in there is not based upon those who come to pray alone. By the way, if somebody asks you to come and pray for them, for whatever the issues that's going on with them, that they're going through this, do not go, stay with me, do not go unless you believe that by your going, God is going to answer the prayer that you're going to pray. We're just going to go pray. Don't pray for rain if you don't bring an umbrella. Don't go pray for these folks that are weary, that are going through this time of weakness and faintness and sickness. Don't go, even if they ask you to come, do not do that unless you believe that God has called you to do that. And when you get there, when you pray for them, God is going to answer that prayer of faith because you prayed it in faith, not hope, not luck, not perchance or some other reason, but because God is the great physician and will work. Prayer of faith. Call the elders. By the way, that does not mean this. Hey, pastor, we just found out that Paul Foster's sick. Can we go pray for him? Yes, we can. That's not the same thing. If you are sick, you call the elders. By the way, that doesn't mean old people. It means those that are in spiritual leadership in the church. Those that are in a place that can stand and represent the Lord to you as the elders, the leadership of that congregation, of that body. It's great to have your Sunday school class pray for you. It's great to have your friends pray for you. But this is a specific setting in the church that they were saying, and because how many of them were getting weary? How many of them were getting faint? We've already addressed all the issues that are there. And the thing is, they need someone to stand on their behalf and intercede to the Lord. Pray in faith. Don't go if you don't have faith. And then the third thing in that, in the last verses, is this. Walking through salvation. Now there's enough stuff here to spend a whole day talking about these last few verses. He that prayeth again, verse 18, 19. Brethren, if you do err from the truth, okay? If you err from the truth, who's the you? The believers. Keep that at forefront. If you as a believer err, and one convert you, listen to me, no one can reconvert you if you're converted. The Greek literally means this, to revert. You know what we call that in our church calling today? Repentance. I'm telling you, my friend Mark has kind of strayed from the path.
I have.
I'm just saying. That's not a confession. I'm just asking, okay? and we go to him and we begin to pray with him and to work with him. And he comes back onto the path. That's what it's talking about. Because we've done that. We've been that kind of person to him. And he has been restored. It's not that he's been reconverted, but he's been brought back to where he's supposed to be. That's a faith that works. Let him know that he which converteth or restoreth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Isn't it great? Now listen to me, church. Isn't it great when someone who has erred, we talked about this in Sunday school a little bit, our backstory, the things we've been through and how God has brought us back to that. And when we've put those things under the blood and we've washed, and he's washed those things away from us, I don't have to worry about having to deal with that anymore from the standpoint that God's going to hold me accountable for those things I did back there when he's forgiven me for them. Now, the scars are still there. The memories are still there. But what he's saying is this, when someone is restored, it covers a multitude of sins. What's your list look like? What's your list look like? Here's what he's saying is this. If we err, if we revert, if there's repentance, the converting returns, then what have we done? Basically, he closes out the book by saying this. We've done what we should to make sure that as a church, we have a faith that does what? That works. That's our call. That's the message of James going forward. Now, da-da-dunt, da-da-dunt. That's been ESPN's fast work through this last chapter of the book. I'm telling you, church, we need to be the church that is ready to do what God's called us to do. We need to be the church that is working in patience. We need to be the church that is doing and not simply hearing. We need to be the church that is salt and light. We need to be the church that God's called us to be. not just for them. Stay with me on this. If we're not careful, sometimes the church says the focus is simply on them. The goal is this. We have to start with the us. We need us to be healthy. We need us to be committed. We need us to be connected. We need us to be being discipled and learning and walking together, sharing life together. That's kind of become a big term in the church culture, sharing life, doing life together. Listen, we ought to be doing that. I visited with a pastor not long ago who was at a church, and he'd been there 6 months, and he said one of his deacons came to him about 3 months in because they'd invited him over to dinner. He said to the pastor when it was over, "Pastor, we've been at this church for about 10 years. This is the first time that we've ever been invited by the pastor to his house." Why? Because we're all so busy doing our own things. When's the last time you invited somebody in the church to come and have a meal together? Well, I don't cook. Then take them out to lunch. Do those kinds of things. Call and check on somebody. "Brother Dennis, so-and-so hadn't been here in 3 weeks." "Yes, I know. Do you know why?" "Yes, I do." "Why don't you?" Whose job is it to keep up with each other? It's our job to be the church that has a faith that works. God, this morning in this place, are men and women. Our heart goal, our desire is to be a faith that works. To have men and women who love each other as much as they love you. To be a people that are committed to you. Father, the truth is some of us have been walking this journey a long time. And if we're not careful, we get really comfortable where we are. But you didn't call us to be comfortable. You called us to be committed. We're never finished. We're never too old. We've never done enough. But we're to seek you. We're to serve you. We're to suffer for you. We're to be committed to you. We're to walk and talk as you've called us to. To be the church at 242 in our community. Caring for each other. And as we begin to develop those, God, I believe that as we develop that, we'll begin to see the folks in this church begin to have a passion for those outside of the church. And we'll continue to see God draw people to us. Not simply to bring food to a grocery cart, but because we have a desire to be involved in the work of the ministry. Not simply to come to Bible study because it's Sunday morning and we're supposed to be here, but because we become the people who want to know more about you, who want to understand more about your plan, your purpose, your will. Not simply come to Sunday morning to check off a list that we've done what we've done, but because we need fellowship vertically and horizontally. God, I pray that in the days to come, especially as we look at the end of this year and going, that we would be the church who becomes engaged in being a church whose faith works. God, I don't know what you want to do this morning. There may be people here this morning that have never accepted Christ as their Savior. You may not even understand what that looks like, but I pray your spirit would begin to convict this morning, reminding folks of their need, not for just today or tomorrow, but for a relationship with you that will last not only the rest of their life, whether they're on the front end or the back end, but into all of eternity's ages. God, there may be people here that maybe at some point in time made a decision for you, but never followed you in that first step of repenting and then being baptized, that may come and say, "Pastor, I need to plant my flag. I need to take that first step of making a public statement of a private confession." Father, there may be folks this morning that need a place to call, "This is my church." Father, that they would come this morning and say, "Listen, this is my first time here. I've been here a long time, but I've never publicly joined the church at 242. And this morning would be the day that they would step out and come and say, "Pastor, I want to make this my real church home." Maybe there's others this morning, Lord, that just need somebody to pray for them. just to say, man, I'm going through some stuff and I just need to kind of throw up a little bit today. Can I lean on you? Can I lean on you? God, whatever you want to do, we just ask that you do it. And we will stand in awe and we will stand expectantly, God. God, help me not this morning to stand here just having finished my sermon going through the function, but God, let me have an expectant heart to see you move this morning and people make decisions this morning. And when they do, we will rejoice and thank you. In Christ's name I pray, amen.